So let's go back to Romans chapter 7, and just for time's sake, we'll leave off the reading of the Word. And we're just going to pick up where we left off in verse 10, I believe. And here Paul again is having this struggle. There's the admission, there's a recognition that the law is something that's good. There's nothing evil, there's nothing sinful, there's nothing wrong with the law. The problem isn't with the law, the problem is with us. The problem never is the Word of God. The problem is always with our sinful nature. God is always right when there's a conflict. God is always right and we're always wrong. It's never He's partially wrong or He's a little bit mistaken. No, absolutely, this is the fact to know. Whenever you come to the Word of God and it seems like what the Scriptures is saying is against what you feel is right or you feel is normal, logical, He's right and you're wrong. He's right and I'm wrong. That's how it always is. And that's just a general principle that we can have in our lives. And so Paul says, here comes with a struggle in verse 10, in the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be death. It says back in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 1, all the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do. Why? That you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. He didn't give us these commandments so that it would bring about death, although the breaking of those commandments, the result was death, wasn't it? But God gave the commandments that we might live. My family and I spent some time in near the Lake Lure area of North Carolina. And while we were there, we went to several places, went on a little nature hike up there into the mountains, the hills around it. And there were several places where there was warning signs saying, do not go beyond this point. Don't get any closer to the edge of the cliff than this. Now, what was that sign there for? It was for life, right? It was to warn us, don't go beyond that, because to go beyond this point is dangerous, and to go beyond this point could result in death. And so, of course, if you obeyed that, if you listened to that, as most logical, reasonable, peaceful people would, you were safe. But if you decided to take a chance and you were a daredevil and you just decided, well, let's see if I can do it, even though those who know better have given us some kind of barrier, some kind of warning, I'm going to step across that line and I'm going to see if I can get over and back and make it without having anything happen to me. And, of course, you might do that. But if you continue to do that over and over again, there's a greater possibility that the result will be death. And so what Paul was saying is, from God's perspective, He gave us these commandments, He gave us this law that we might live. But what happened was, because of my old nature, because of the sin, the flesh is within me, I did the exact opposite. I broke the law, and so the result in my life was death. Was a broken relationship, was broken fellowship with God. And so the same is true for us. God has given us principles, He's given us commandments in His Word, and when we break those commandments, when we break those laws, when we disregard those principles, the result is a broken fellowship with God. The law fulfilled brings life. The problem is, for you and for me, apart from Christ, there's no way we can fulfill the law. And so what it ends up being is a curse that results in death. And again, that's the point of this chapter that Paul is working towards as we come towards the conclusion of this, is you can't do it on your own. And so when we see that, when we come to this and God says, thou shalt not do this, the realization is, but wait a minute, God commands me not to do that, but I have nothing, there's nothing in me that has the power to obey that commandment. In fact, the natural tendency of my heart is to do exactly what God told me not to do. So what do I do about it? The problem isn't with the law. The problem is with sinful men. We're incapable in our natural state to understand or apply the truths of God's law to our lives. I remember an incident, a fellow I was working with one time, years ago, and his children, the family was just a disaster. The children were rebellious. They were in their late teens. And he came to me and he said, "Mark, what can I do? How can I bring my family back in the line? How can I solve the problem with my family?" And my response is, "Well, the first thing you need to do is get saved. That's the first thing you need to do. You need to trust Christ. You need to be born again. And then once you're born again, there are principles and commands in God's Word that will help you, that will guide you in leadership, in being the godly father and husband you need to be in regards to your family." Of course, he didn't trust the Lord, hasn't, as far as I know, to this point. His marriage ended in disaster, and his children are just, he has two sons, and they're just off. Sad, sad situation. But the natural man, the sinful man, the unregenerate man, is incapable of applying the truths, the standards of God's Word. And the law's inadequate in itself to do that. Here's the natural man, and we read this morning about the rich young ruler who came to the Lord and said, "Good Master, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" That's what the flesh wants. Give me a set of rules and regulations, and then that's what I'll do. Well, of course, it's ridiculous. Because if God even... Let's say that God removed every other commandment and every other law except one. But we already know what the result's going to be. We'd all end up breaking it, wouldn't we? Because that's all he did in the garden. One simple, almost ridiculous commandment in the sense... Here's all these beautiful trees with all this wonderful fruit. And he says, now there's this one tree particular to all the rest, and it's in the middle of the garden. That's the only tree out of all the trees, out of all the fruits and vegetables and all the things that are growing that you can't eat of. And what did man do? He ran right to that tree and ate of it. So it doesn't matter how many commands God gives us. It doesn't matter how extensive the law is. The natural tendency of our hearts and our minds and our lives is to disregard it. And the law in itself is incapable of empowering us to obey it. As I said before, the law accomplishes in our lives exactly what it was designed to do, and that's simply to manifest just how sinful we are. It was never designed to make anyone holy. Only Christ can do that. Now, the law itself is holy, but it can't make anybody else holy. Christ is holy, and He is able to transfer that holiness or share that holiness with those who know Him as Lord and Savior. So the law itself is holy. The law itself is just. The law itself is right and good. We can't look at the law, and in fact, James warns us about this. Don't be judge of the law. Don't try to judge the law and say, well, that's a good rule and that's a bad rule. Now, that's what the natural man likes to do too, isn't it? God has no right to do that. Who is God to tell me I can't do this and I can't do that? That's not a good law. That's not a good principle. Like I talked to you about this morning about Bill Maher and this ridiculous statement. Of course, O'Reilly had no response at all. He gave a ridiculous... I don't know how did anybody see that particular one? It was the most ridiculous response in the world O'Reilly gave him. Of course, he's an unregenerate man. He couldn't give him a good response. But Bill Maher was, what is this all about? You break this, you know, you work on Sunday and your neighbor's supposed to kill you. What's that all about? What kind of God is that? But there's a principle. We understand that, don't we? We understand why God said, thou shalt not work on the Sabbath, because He sanctified the Sabbath. He made it a special day, because on the seventh day He rested, not because He needed it, but because He knew we needed it. And He separated that, He put that apart as the day that man would rest, and He declared it, and He established it for man. Because He knew man needed it. It was for our benefit. And really, when you go down through the law and all of the various aspects of the law, even the dietary law, even the laws that deal with our behavior and our resources, our finances, obedience to those in authority or us, and we go on and on. All those things really, if we apply them, are for our good, aren't they? None of them do us any harm. They're for our benefit. They're with us in mind, not with God in mind. And so the law is holy, it's just, it's good, it's right. But it's us who are sinful and unrighteous and ungodly and evil and unable to meet up to that perfect standard the law places for us. And so there's where the problem is. Sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it it slew me. Now, it didn't mean, again, the law is not deceitful. It doesn't deceive me. What it did, what he meant by that is, I deceived myself. I looked at this law, this is what it said to do, and I ended up doing exactly what it told me not to do. The result was death. Wherefore the law is holy and good, holy and righteous, just, right altogether. So then he says in verse 13, was then that which is good made death unto me. In other words, if God designed it to be good, why did it result in death in my life? The law doesn't produce holiness, but it doesn't produce sin either. It's simply a standard or a gauge by which sin is measured. One commentary I read, and this is a beautiful illustration, when you stick a thermometer in somebody's mouth, it doesn't cause a fever, does it? It doesn't cause a fever. Doesn't cause your temperature to go up or down. It simply measures what the body temperature is. Okay, so that's what the law is. That's a good illustration, isn't it? The law doesn't cause me to be either good or evil. It doesn't cause anything in me. What it does is it measures how close I come or how far away I am from the perfect, holy, righteous standard of God. So the natural temperature of a person, most people, not everybody has the same body temperature, that's a misnomer, but most people, 98.6 is the normal body temperature, right? And so we use that as a standard. And if you're below that temperature, a little bit it doesn't matter, but if you drop way below that temperature, there becomes concern for you because there has to be a problem. And again, if you're just a little bit above that, no big deal. Sometimes we run a little bit high, body temperature, but if you get too much above that, a couple of degrees above that, there becomes concern that there's a problem in our lives. Well, the same thing is true, except the law doesn't give you any leeway. It's a perfect standard, and it says this is God's perfect, holy, righteous method of measuring what's good and evil. No doubt in our minds about it, right? Whatsoever. The sin nature that we receive from Adam is so utterly and completely depraved. Now I want to say something because, I got some dear brethren who wouldn't call themselves Calvinist, and yet they would accept those 5 points of Calvinism. And one point of Calvinism, the first point, it's a tulip, is the total depravity of man. They take it to the extreme that man is so totally depraved, he can't even respond to God. It's God that has to do the work, and that's why you have irresistible grace, and we can go on and on about that. We are totally depraved. In other words, in me, and Paul's going to say this later on in the same chapter, in me, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. No good thing. Yeah, I talk to individuals, and they'll say, well, be careful about that, because here this person is unregenerate, they're a lost person, and yet look at the good things they do. Now, we've got to understand, and we talked about this back in chapter 5, the Word of God makes a distinction between moral goodness and benevolence. Okay? There's moral goodness. That's what he's talking about here. There is no moral goodness in me whatsoever. I can be a benevolent, kind person. I can be a person that does things for other people. But even in that, the motivation behind that goodness, the motivation behind that generosity is selfish in nature. So, morally speaking, there is not anything good in the unregenerate life of a person. There's nothing that's going to have any eternal value. It's all going to be wood, hay, and stubble. It's all going to be worthless. They won't be able to stand before God and use any of it as an excuse or as a defense before God. It's all going to be of no value in eternity. So the unregenerate man is utterly and totally depraved, separated from God, ungodly in his nature, and morally speaking. And what the heart of man does, what the natural man wants to do, is exactly the opposite of what God commands. Exactly the opposite. We talked about that this morning. You tell a child, don't eat those peas, when you really wanted to eat the peas. Because you can sit there all day long, please eat the peas, please eat the peas, and you know, you can try to convince him to do it, but even the world recognizes what you want to do is use this reverse psychology, because once you tell them not to do something, that's exactly what they're not going to do. And I've used that illustration before about the fellow who came and was at the train station and saw people that spit everywhere. And when he went to the person's home, got there and he noticed nobody spit anywhere. But there was no sign saying don't spit. Where at the train station there was. You see, because as soon as he read that sign, don't spit, the saliva begins to rise up and to fill your mouth, right? You begin to, you know, that's exactly what you want to do. Because that's the way our nature is. That we receive from Adam. Now verses 14 through 25, and this is this last section, really it's through verse 23-24. Here we see the struggle that Paul and all of us experience even after salvation. Now, as we said before, from verse 7 down through verse 13 is the pre-salvation experience. The experience of an unregenerate man as he sees the law of God, and as he comes to that realization, I cannot fulfill this law. I cannot complete what God desires for me to do. But after salvation, there's still a struggle. And I don't know about you, but and I'm not saying this, and please don't misunderstand. I'm glad that Paul put this. I'm glad that Paul had this struggle. Now, again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not glad for his sake. I'm glad for my sake he had it. Because if Paul had this struggle, because I think all of us have had this at some point in our life, maybe over some long period, maybe some people tonight are still experiencing this. This struggle that goes on, that what I want to do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do is exactly what I end up doing. And you begin to question, am I really saved? Am I really a child of God? Have I really been born again? Because I struggle with the same sin today that I did 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago. How can that be? Why is it like that? Have you ever asked yourself those kind of questions? And then I look at it and say, well, if the Apostle Paul had that struggle, although I think there came a point in his life, and we're going to see in chapter 8 where he received complete victory and complete understanding over this thing. We'll talk about that as we get into chapter 8. This isn't the normal Christian experience in that it's something that we should just continue on in. We need to get beyond this at some point in our Christian experience. But the fact that Paul did have this experience, that this is something that took place in the apostles, Paul's life should be an encouragement to us in the sense that if he experienced that, wow. It's not a surprise that I would experience it. If a man like Paul would go through this torment, it's not a surprise that somebody like me would go through the same torment. Okay, you understand what I mean by that then? So, positionally we have died to sin. Positionally the old man, the old nature, the flesh is dead. Positionally. We've talked about this over and over again because I realize there's people that teach the old man is dead and that's it. And they're wrong. He's dead positionally. Get that in your mind. Practically speaking, he's alive and well. He's just as alive and strong or stronger than he ever was. Positionally, we are holy and perfect and righteous as Christ himself. But practically speaking, we still sin every day of our lives. We understand that, right? The difference between my position in Christ and the practical daily working out as long as I live in this world, as long as I still possess the old sin nature, the old man, the old nature, the flesh, whatever you want to call it. They're all synonymous in regards to what they're talking about. So, practically speaking, I constantly fall into under the control of that's old nature, that's sin nature. So what this paragraph does, it shows the conflict between the two natures, the old nature and the new. It details how the more we struggle with our own on our own to live godly lives and follow the law, the more we're bogged down, the more we get discouraged in our daily walk. We try to do it on our own. And again, this is, brethren, I think this all comes about because of this misconception with the law and with the place of the law in a Christian's life. We somehow or another, and it's almost like the Galatians, we fall in the trap of we were saved by grace through faith, but now once we're saved, now the struggle is ours. We've got to somehow or another live the Christian life that God has laid before us. And that's a very simple explanation of something that is taught on a regular basis, even in evangelical circles. And it's almost to the point of when you get to the extreme among some groups that you have to guard your life and you have to preserve your salvation. God won it for you, but now you've got to hang on to it and preserve it. He's handed it over to you, and then He backs up out of the way. Now it's your problem to take care of. And that's not what the Scriptures teach at all. He saved me, and He keeps me. He justified me, and He sanctifies me. The work is His and His alone. My place, and we saw this back in chapter 6, is simply getting out of His way. Stand back and see the salvation of the Lord, He told the children of Israel as they stood on the banks of the Red Sea. Get back out of the way. And that's what we need to do in our Christian experience more often than not, is just get back out of the way and let the Spirit of God do the work that He was designed to do in our lives. Quit hindering Him. Quit holding Him back. Quit trying to do it on your own. Recognize, I can't, in fact, I don't have any part in it whatsoever. It's all Him. Here it is. Here it is. Is a conflict that we can never win, and the longer we fight, the worse it becomes. The more discouraged we get. Now you can look this up. One commentary that I read pointed this out. The first person pronoun, pronouns of I, me, my, and myself occur 42 times in verses 9 through 25. I, me, myself occur 42 times in just 16 verses. Now that's a lot, okay? That's a lot. And the whole point is, Paul is talking about me, I'm trying to do this, I try to do that, it's all about me. And when you get your eyes off of me and get your eyes on Christ, when you get your eyes off of self and put your eyes on Him, when you try to quit doing it alone and just get back and let Him take control, we'll see victory. Again, this little phrase that's quoted three times from Habakkuk 2:4, if we would just remember this, the just shall live by faith. Six words. That's all we have to remember. When these temptations come, when these struggles come in our lives, just remember that little phrase, the just shall live by faith. Not my problem. It's your problem, God. I can't win the victory. You've got to win the victory. Let me just get back out of the way and stop hindering you. That's what I need to do. Let Him take control of my life. That's what lordship's all about, isn't it? The truth of these verses is that we can do nothing on our own to improve our lives before salvation, and we can't do anything on our own to improve our lives after salvation. The problem is we get these big heads, and we suddenly somehow believe that we're somebody, and we can do something. And what does Christ say? Apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Okay, there it is. Now here's what my part is. Apart from you, I can't do anything, Christ. Well, really, even beyond that, is even if I try to get in the middle of it, I mess you up. Right? I just need to back up out of the way and let you do it. Here it is. In verses 14 and 15, it says, the law of God is holy and right. It's spiritual in nature. We, on the other hand, by our very nature, are sinful. In our essence, in the essence of who Mark Hartley is, I'm a sinful person. That hasn't changed at all. In the essence of who I am in the natural man, that old nature, I'm still just as wicked and sinful. It hasn't improved one iota. We've been redeemed out of the slave market of sin by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been taken out of it, taken out from underneath that mastery of sin and of Satan that was in our lives. And yet the flesh has never changed. It has never improved. And it loves to crawl back into that slave market and put itself back under the mastery of sin. Now be honest with yourself. We still, in a very perverted way, there's part of us that still enjoys sin. There's a part of us, the old nature, that still enjoys wickedness. It does. Don't fool yourself. Don't think you're immune from that. Don't think, well, that's for some perverted person over there. No, there's a part in every single one of us that still likes to sin. Because if it didn't like to sin, it wouldn't do it. There's still pleasure in sin. There still is. There's still enjoyment in that. And there's that part of my old nature that, or part of me that is my old nature that loves those things still and wants to do them. And there's where the struggle exists. This truth is here and it's got to be remembered and got to be recognized. John chapter 3 and verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's why we've got to be born again. He doesn't work it over. That's why I do not accept the gap theory between Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 and Genesis chapter 2, 1 and verse 2. God doesn't work things over. It's all new. And He's not going to work it over at the end. What does He say? There's going to be a what heaven and a what earth after this, at the end of the millennial period. And the judgment, there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. He's not going to just rework the old over again. That's not the way God operates. He's a new man. You've got to be born again. He doesn't just take, okay, well, Mark, here's your flesh. And I'll tell you what, I'm God, and so what I can do is I can take that flesh and I can improve upon it and I can make it right and you don't have to worry about it anymore. Now, of course, He could do that, couldn't He? He obviously could. But He doesn't. We are new creations, new creatures in Christ Jesus. The old things have passed away. Behold, all is new. Just keep that in mind, you see? And so, the flesh is the flesh. I can't improve upon it. I can't make it any better. It's not any more palatable to God today than it was the day it was conceived in my mother's womb. It's just wicked and evil and totally depraved and unprofitable and unfruitful as far as God is concerned. Get that in our minds. Get that through our thick heads. And when we understand that, we'll quit trying to improve it. In ourselves and in others. And you know, I think we fall in this trap, and I'll just say it, I think we fall in this trap as often, if not more often, trying to improve the flesh in other people. You know? Young girl comes up, finds this young guy, and the guy's just, you know, just kind of off. And she says, well, I'll marry him and I'll straighten him out. Girls, it don't work. Ask Angie. Anyway, it doesn't work, right? It doesn't work. You can't do it. You can't change anybody else. I'm working with a young couple in Missouri. back in Boonville, my hometown, and someone told me about them, and they're having marital problems. And I talk to the girl, and I tell her certain things, and I talk to the husband, and I tell him certain things. And I don't tell the guy what I told the girl, and I don't tell the girl what I told the guy, because I say, you can't change him. I don't want to tell you what's wrong with him, because you can't do anything about it. I want to tell you what's wrong with you, and then, by the grace of God, you can change those things in your life. And I want to tell him what's wrong with him, and then there's things that he needs to change in your life. Now, there's things that you both need to change, and I'll talk to both of you about that. But you see, we spend too much time talking to the person about the other person's problems. You can't change them. Right? But we think somehow or another that when I step into their lives and when I become their husband or wife, or when we're joined together, somehow or another, my very presence is going to make a difference, and that person is going to come out of that butterfly, out of that cocoon, and be a totally different person. How many dear, dear Christian men or women have invested their lives like that in a person and been tragically disappointed and suffered for years because they thought that was true? It just doesn't work. It doesn't work. Verses 16 and 17. For here's the struggle. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would do, I do not. But what I hate, that's exactly what I do. That's what verse 15 says. In verse 16, if then I do that which I would not, I consider under the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. What actually occurs in the life of a believer is as he struggles to do right, the tendency of his heart is to do the exact opposite. His heart and his mind agree with the truth of God's word. They agree with the law. And even in opposition to his own daily practice, his own daily life, in opposition to himself, but what inevitably ends up happening in a very practical way on a daily basis is that because of the weakness of the law and the incapability of the law to empower us to obey, and because of the weakness of our flesh and our incapacity to in the strength of our own lives and our own flesh, to accomplish the purpose and will of God, we fall right back into sin, and sometimes even worse than we were before. Like I said this morning, the dog returns to the vomit, the pig returns to the pigsty, he returns to the muck and mire, because that's his nature. You can't change him. Bring a pig in here. You all remember that show Green Acres and that little Arnold the pig, you know, and he had him like a pet, you know, and he took him around and he lived in the house and slept in the house. That was just funny. And the reason it was so funny, so ridiculous, because it's impossible, right? We all understand that. But it was just funny because Arnold, you know, and he would go around, and everybody remembers Arnold the pig, right? Those of us that are old at least remember that. But that's not true. A pig is a pig is a pig. And the only thing he's good for is breakfast, right? That's all he's good for. Anyway, somebody said, ooh, wait, just sausage, bacon, you know, that's what he's good for. Okay, BLT, you can use them for a BLT too. The conclusion is that not the new nature, it's not the new nature that sins, but it's the sin nature, the old nature, that is still alive and well and strong within us that sins. Now, again, we've got to understand this dichotomy. My old nature, the flesh, cannot do anything but sin. Everything the old nature does is sin. Because it's not done in the will of God, it's not done for the glory of God, it's not done by faith. Everything is sin. The new nature cannot sin. It's incapable of sinning. Because if it were capable of sinning, that's what I'm going to have in heaven. You see, I'd sin in heaven, right? And so that nature is incapable of sinning. The other nature is incapable of doing right. And so they're at polar opposites. They're exactly diametrically opposed to each other. And that's where the struggle is involved between the two of them. Verse 18, the first step to victory over sin in our lives is to realize what Paul expresses here. That is, in our flesh, and that's synonymous with the sin nature, the old nature, inherited from Adam, from the moment of our conception, in our flesh, there is nothing whatsoever of any value at all. In me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Nothing good. Nothing good. And that's really the first step to victory, is the realization of that. Is that coming to that conclusion. And really, in regards to salvation, didn't we all come to that place where we realized, I can't do anything to save myself. I've tried. I've tried church membership. I've tried baptism. I've tried reading the scriptures. I've tried praying. I've tried doing this. I've tried doing that. I've tried being nice. I've tried, but everything I've tried, I've failed in, and I haven't been able to get the satisfaction, the assurance, the absolute understanding and knowledge that my sins have been forgiven, I have eternal life. And we come to that place, when we come to the end of ourselves, that's when we're primed and ready to be saved. Well, that's justification, right? We've got to do the same thing in regards to sanctification. We've got to understand the exact same is true. I can't do anything. In me, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Now, I've got to understand, and you've got to understand, everything we do has a little bit of flesh mingled with it, right? A little bit. Even our Christian experience, even our service for the Lord, there's always a little bit of the flesh mingled in. We've talked about this before. The only offering in the Old Testament, and of course this wasn't placed upon the altar, it wasn't burnt, but it was an offering that was offered up. It was a wave offering. The two loaves that many believe represented the Gentiles and the Jews were waved before the Lord on the day of Pentecost, and the Feast of Pentecost represents the church, right? It represents our service for the Lord. And so, even our service for the Lord, there's a little bit of leaven, there's a little bit of sin, there's a little bit of flesh mixed in. But what God does at the judgment seat of Christ is, as He places that in the fire, He purifies it, and all that dross, all of that wood, hay, and stubble, all that sin, nature, that flesh that was mingled in, is totally burnt up, eradicated. And all that comes out is that which is purified and acceptable, glorifying God. Wonderful thing, isn't it? Wonderful thing that He does. Verses 19 and 20. The good that I would do, excuse me, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would do, that I do, or that I would not do, that I do. Now, if I do that that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. The end result of any confidence at all in our old nature is nothing but frustration and living exactly the opposite to what the heart desires, to what that new nature longs for in our lives. Only after we finally understand this and admit that we have no power to improve the flesh can we see that that is the sin nature that causes sin in us. Something we need to point out here is very important. Okay, Paul never uses, nor should we ever use, this as an excuse to sin. He simply expresses these things to help us understand that there is nothing but futility in trying to change our lives and improve them by our own efforts, through our own works, through the keeping of the law. There's no deliverance at all from the power of sin existing within me. You know, the natural man, the philosophy of the world says, you'll find the answers to your problems within yourself. That's natural man. That's humanistic philosophy. The truth is, we will find no answers to our problems within ourselves. The answer to our problem is all found in Christ. Right? Problem in your life, where do we turn? We turn to Christ. I don't turn to myself. I turn to Christ. And He's where I find the answers. Verses 21 through 23. I find then a law that when I, and again, he's not talking about the law here. He's talking about a principle. I find this truth to exist. That when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man in my heart, in that new nature that exists. But I see another law in my members, another principle, another truth in my body, in my daily experience. Warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Now, here you've got this law. So let's just read it this way. I see another principle working in the members of my body, warring against the desire, the longing of my mind, and bringing me to captivity to the dominion of sin, which is in my members. That's what it's talking about. Because what he tells back in chapter 6, he that serves sin is a slave of sin. And what's going to happen is, if I don't hold that sin in check in the sense that I keep short accounts with God, I come and confess that, I cry out to Him for help, I cry out to Him for mercy, and I turn my life over to Him to take control of that aspect of my life, then the sin is going to get worse and worse, more prevalent, stronger, take a greater control of my life as time passes. The conclusion Paul arrives to is that there is the law or principle in our lives that no matter how hard we try to be good, evil is always mixed in. There's always going to be sin involved. In our hearts we can delight in God and in His Word, but there is ever present the truth at work as well, that there's a weakness of the flesh, and the weakness of the flesh is sin that hinders us from fully obeying and following after God. And ever attaining to what the new nature longs for, which is to be like Christ. The old man still holds such a sway in our lives that he holds the new man captive at times and will not allow him to live the life that that new nature so desperately wants to live for the Lord. I mean, it just happens. And we allow it to happen, don't we? And again, you know that old saying we've talked about before, garbage in, garbage out. We feed the flesh. That's why Paul tells us, don't feed the flesh. Don't feed it. Don't give it what it wants. Starve it to death. Starve it. Don't make it stronger. Make it weaker. Again, Galatians is such a parallel passage to this entire chapter, but he says in chapter 5 and verse 17 of Galatians, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." In other words, it's like, and he's going to illustrate this in just a moment, but it's like this carrying this heavy weight, just holding me back, right? It's like you're running through quicksand. And as you run through the quicksand, the harder you try to get out of it, what happens? The deeper you sink into it, the more you struggle against it, the more it takes control of you. The more you just are captivated by it, are captured by it, are controlled by it. That's what happens in our lives. And we think, in our logically thinking, is what I need to do is fight against this thing. And yet, in the actual, the fighting against the thing is what brings us more under the control of the thing that we hate. As I said, wake up tomorrow morning and say, I'm not going to do this particular thing anymore. Maybe it's some sin that you've struggled with, some problem, some maybe just even envy or something of the heart. I'm not going to do this anymore. I guarantee you, you're going to probably end up doing it more than you were doing it before. It's the way it is. It's just the nature of the thing. So what does Paul say? We're coming to the conclusion here, verse 24. I'll tell you what. If you haven't come to this point in your Christian experience, I hope that we all come to this point. Because, again, this isn't some unique thing that here's this little tiny group of Christians over here that have experienced this. This is universal among believers. We all have the old nature. We all have the sin nature. We've all struggled with this at some point in our lives. Maybe we've gotten victory over it. Maybe we're in chapter 8 of Romans and not still in chapter 7. But for those of us that are still in chapter 7, here's the place we have to come to, what Paul came to. Oh, wretched man that I am! Worthless, sinful, of no value whatsoever, unprofitable, ungodly man that I am! And he asked this wonderful question. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? And he wasn't talking about his physical body. He was talking about this body of this truth, of this fact, of this struggle against sin in my life. Who's going to deliver me from that? Where can I get victory? And the beautiful key verse to this entire chapter, to this entire discussion, this entire dissertation, is verse 25. And thank God for it. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's where victory is. That's where salvation is. That's where justification is. That's where sanctification is, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think sometimes in my own experience, and this may be true with you as well, I get my heart and my mind and my focus so much on who I am, what God wants me to be, what I desire for me to be, the changes He wants to make in my life, the service of the Lord, right? Who I am and what I do. I get my mind and heart so focused on that and off of Christ. And that's exactly what Satan wants me to do. Remember? I, me, myself, my, 42 times in 16 verses. Okay? And here it is. What God says is, get your focus off yourself, Mark. And get your focus on Christ. Turn your eyes away from you. You can't do anything about yourself anyway. Focus on Christ. Focus on Him. Thanks be to God. That's where the victory is. And he talks about it in chapter 8. We are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. And again, if you don't come out with anything else tonight, I hope you remember that. The other phrase, the just shall live by faith. But I hope you remember this. Everything that I've done in my life of any value with God has all been in the person, through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And any part that Mark Hartley's had in it has just muddled up the thing. That's all. Just gotten in the way of the thing. In this one short phrase, Paul declares that the one and only key to victory over sin, the flesh, the power of sin in our lives, over what the law demands that we should do and we can't do it, is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone can save. He alone can sanctify. He alone can justify. He alone can do any of these things in our lives. Apart from Christ, he goes on to say, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. In other words, that struggle exists. I myself, if I concentrate on myself, if I focus on myself, if I try to do it on my own energy, all that's going to happen is I'm going to serve the flesh, the law of sin. The struggle is going to exist. Apart from Christ, I can serve God in my mind. You know that old saying, it's a thought that counts. Well, that's not true with God, right? I know there was this young fellow one time, and he was struggling financially, and so we decided to just help him out a little bit with his rent one time. And he said, oh, I'm so grateful, but it's a thought that counts. And we said, well, let me tell you what, when your landlord comes to you at the first of the month, and you tell him, you know, I thought about giving you the rent. He's not going to tell you, oh, well, it's a thought that counts, right? That's not going to work. It goes beyond that. It's not just a thought that counts. It's a good thing. It's a good thing we thought about it. But it's the action that really is important. So you can say, I want to do good. I didn't mean to do that. You stand before a judge and you say, you murdered this person. Well, I didn't mean to. You know, I didn't really want to do that. You know, I just kind of pointed my gun at him and pulled the trigger, and you know what, he died. You know, it wasn't really what I wanted to do, but that just kind of happened. And the judge is going to say, well, too bad. You're just going to happen to go to prison for the rest of your life. You know, think about that one. That's ridiculous, isn't it? It's not just the thought that counts. You can't just want to do good and God's going to say, that's good enough. Don't worry about it. Everything's fine. No, it's the action. I can never get my body, my life to obey just because I decide to do it. Because my old sin nature is always going to be in the way. No one's immune from the truth of this chapter. Some men's sins are more open, more evident. We see them. Other people's sins are more private. They're more of the heart. But again, I hope there's nobody today that's looked at this chapter and said, Mark, that's just the most ridiculous thing. I've never experienced that in my life. I hope you haven't done that. Because I think that would be dishonest for us. But you know what? The other thing I hope is I hope that you've gotten beyond chapter 7. And when we next time we get together and in chapter 8, I hope that you can rejoice that you're now living in the truth of chapter 8 of Romans. I hope everyone gets the victory over sin through the person of Christ. But if you are struggling, if you are going through this right now, if there is sin in your life and you just can't seem to get the victory, you just can't seem to put it behind you, you just can't seem to quit doing it, fall on your face before God like Paul did and say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of sin?" And then cry out and say, "Oh, thank God, the victory is found in your Son, the Lord Jesus. Take over this area of my life. You give me the victory so that the glory might be for you and not for me." I hope He helps us to do that. That's encouragement to your heart tonight. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank You for Your Word that is so practical, so real, so true for our lives. It's not something theoretical. It's not something that's out there somewhere that really doesn't affect us at all, really doesn't have any reality for us experientially in our lives. But it really speaks to us where we are because, Father, we've all struggled with this thing and maybe some of us still are struggling with this. And yet, we just thank You that there is victory. There is salvation from the power of sin. There is sanctification found in the person of Your Son, the Lord Jesus. There is power to say no to sin and yes to what is right. There is the ability, not in ourselves, but in Your Son, to be freed from this body of sin, to finally do not only what we desire to do, but what we are asked to do, what we are commanded to do in Your Word. Help us to get our eyes off of ourselves. Help us to focus our attention on the person of Your dear Son. And help us, Father, to remember this truth, that not only are we saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we are sanctified by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the just shall not only be saved by faith, but the just shall live by faith. We thank You for this, for our time together today. Might this day in eternity be a day that will receive glory and praise and honor for Your dear Son. Because the things that we've done today will have been done decently in an order and in accordance with Your will. We pray and we give You thanks through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you very much.